Okay, like I said, this session will be a mix of teachings, freestyle. I teach, I ask questions as we speak. So Luke 24. So I'll give you some time before we do So Great Salvation. I know by June we have done So Great Salvation. And maybe Joshua and Judges. Luke 24, here. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And verse 44. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. It was sui nemi. So we saw that the template of study in Dara Menu is to find out the language of the writer, and the audience of the writer is critical, the context, the content, and the theology. Now, let me now put this across to us, because this is what this session is about. So I'll give you the intro of this, then you can ask questions. I'll take like 10, not more than that because of our time. Then we'll take it from there. So we have these templates. We saw the Anagnosko template to read things properly. Now I want you to notice something we have emphasized. And just like every literature, that what did the author intend to pass across? Can we safely use the same principles for the epistles? I'm going to read a conversation I had with someone yesterday evening. And maybe it's even here. And it says, I was going over the recent teaching on knowledge of the holy, which is what we teach on Wednesdays. And you mentioned how, listen carefully to this conversation, you mentioned how that the prophets were able to take what Moses said and under supernatural inspiration brought it into their own day. Same thing the apostles did. So basically, you know, we thought that they didn't prophesy in a vacuum. Remember that system we looked at? Moses, Abraham, can you remember that? Don't forget, you know, whenever we teach like that, I spend enough time on the intro so that it becomes clear to you. So the intro is usually the interpretation gems. This is how to read it, so you get it. Now, when he said this, he now added, he said, it made me start to understand the concept of identification unifiers better, which is something we evolved in our own DMNO. How do you unify? We'll see something shortly. Did I say it in this last? Let me just check my notes. Okay, it's here. And codified languages, which we mentioned as shorthand. So it's helping me see how ageless and timeless in relevance God's truth written for us by Moses is. So that system preserves his theology forever. Which means that it just needs to be interpreted. The theology remains forever. It will solve every problem that can emerge. Because we have an archetype, right? Are you there? Archetype, we have archetypes already of everything we intend to confront in our world. Then he said this, if thousands of years after Moses, the prophet redirected men's attentions to them, and thousands of years after, the apostles still pointed to them, it proves that God's word is more capable to solve the challenges of any age. And like you recently said, sir, proper theology should be able to answer present day questions. This knocks the concept of progressive Christianity as lazy and unfruitful in imagination. Now, I answered this way. I said, I'm also amazed. This was yesterday. I think it was early this morning. I'm amazed at how many assume theology doesn't answer today's issues. It actually does. I'm not sure, we'll see this, whether we have been right, even on our use of the epistles. For the sola scriptura modus, which was adopted in the Reformation era, has been used as a sword, and that is dangerous. and not a shield. Rather than being a shield, it's been used as a sword. Did Paul intend that we use his letters as a sword? Absolutely not. To not read the Old and New Testament together will be heretic. The emphasis on Acts 15 verse 10 to 11, the statement of Peter, how the forefathers were not able to bear the law, could not have been God's word from Genesis to Malachi. If it was about laws, we should have asked which laws. Which law was he referring to? Because the book of Acts is emphatic that all the apostles taught from Genesis to Malachi. So the burden to bear could not have been Genesis to Malachi, which was their doctrine. When Jesus answered that question in Matthew 26 to 40, about the great commandment of the law, and it says, love God, the emphasis of all the epistles, and love others, that is the emphasis of all epistle writers. Our definition of the Old Testament, either from the translators or from recent theology, is likely to have been warped, very unclear, ambiguous, and many times contradictory. Yet, all commentators of New Testament, as we call it, refer to Deuteronomy, including Jesus. That was their New Testament. If anyone has been reading, I said this later, these are God's series. You know, all those definitions taken from that era, I'm talking about the 16th century, should have been shaken by now. I now said this. Now, this is going to be a bit hard, you know. The epistles are not as explicit as we have been saying it. They are actually shorthand. The words they use precede them. The key issue is to note that all the audience of the epistles were always reading the Old Testament. Why are we not doing the same thing? The finished work syndrome is also a big issue, where we count as finished what Jesus did on the cross, where it is called an arche, a beginning. That era, because it was answering the problem of their world, Luther versus the Catholic institution, is not our problem today. We can't be profiling those solutions now. Unfortunately and unconsciously, even the faith movement followed this too. But we have to still interpret God's word as the Old Testament. The only difference in the New Testament books is the genre and the language. Now, I didn't say this in that conversation, but I put this just in my own notes after it. If we think that the only value of the Old Testament is to lead us to Jesus, Jesus did not say so. Neither did Paul. So the Christocentric format of reading the Old Testament can be helpful and can be dangerous. Where we think that was what Jesus meant. No, he didn't. After he read Luke 24, 25 to 27, Luke eventually said, these are the words which I said to you. The question is, was all the conversion of Jesus in the four Gospels about just knowing him on the cross and from the grave and then going home? No. Actually, the Old Testament unveils God's purpose and plan for us. It was about God. God and how he wanted people to be in the earth. The Old Testament is Jesus' Bible and Paul's Bible too. Is that clear? It was a conversation. Okay. So, what was the intention of Paul in writing to the Romans? Just like every rule we have applied to read the Old Testament books, we mustn't refer to the epistles like they were written by your pastor. That's not funny, right? Paul didn't know you. Paul knew of you, like Moses did. But Paul didn't know you. Then we should add also that Paul did not speak English, and you were not his audience. And the challenges of his world is not our challenge today, even though he profiles the solutions just like the Old Testament books. While in Ephesus, he dealt with a woman cult. In Corinth, he dealt with something different. The issues, therefore, were different. In Matthew 19, the patriarchal system or society of the Jews, Jesus dealt with women being treated as second class. That was very clear in the witness facts or modus of the synoptic. I'll ask you this today, Saints Community Church. What is our problem today? What are we I think we are the ages. All the ages have come to meet us. So, here is Paul. Paul taught the garden as God, the land, the spirit, the life. And that's very perfect, because as we evolve from the Moses to the prophets, we saw that David picked the kingdom. Isaiah talked about Zion. Malachi also talks about the days of the Messiah. And all that is explaining the same Garden of Eden archetype used by Moses. Nobody defied the concept that Moses laid down. Therefore, do we stop using an individual unifier to the Old Testament? I submit no. Firstly, to remove that definition that the Old Testament refers to Genesis to Malachi, which is not true. It wasn't said by Jesus or the apostles. We must drop that definition quickly. If we don't, it will give us the idea that the theology is old. And so the New Testament is a new one. Of course, coming with the grace message emphasis that, oh, that was God then, this is God now. And that, well, God had to, you know, God was, you know, then Jesus died for him. So all the things that God then puts in all that. And so we assume that Israel also got forgiveness of sins by sacrifice. No, that's not true. That's not the theology of the Old Testament. So we must use the same template for the epistles, because the letters were not written to you. With you in mind, and we develop the same unifying principles, because what unifies me and the Roman audience is the word in Christ, those who call upon the name of the Lord. Fortunately, what unifies the audience of Moses with our audience today is hardness of the heart. Yet, in the epistles, we look for the markers. I have 18 of them. In days to come, I'll probably explain them. Of course, days to come can be 10 years' time. You were there the first time I got so great salvation. You probably thought it would end the next year. I think your hopes were dashed. Same way this way. We'll take our time to get to this. One thing we do for us is, anyway, we become more effective in how we reach different kinds of people. Romans 1 shows us that the concept is to those who are saints. Romans 1:7. Remember the word saint? Agion, right? You know the salvation word, remember? Come on. Was that Wednesday? Only. The word quadash and quadash, the salvation term. Those who believe. So you see that identification unifiers. We are not in Rome. I hope so. So we have that. 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. All that call in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And you can read that in all the epistles. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes a unifier. I was going to say something. Okay, I did say this in the first session. Now, have you ever had asked, I've had to have this question, that were Adam and Eve saved? Now, it's a whole lot of debate. Now, because the challenge, oh, well, let me silence where the Bible silence the language allowed correctly. But I told you that the silence is an interpretation, right? What were they saved? Adam and Eve. Now, I'll give you a proposal. Alright? A suggestion. Now, in Romans 5, you notice that we've already said Romans 5:12 is archetype, right? 5:12 is an individual. So, if we use that, that means in Romans 5:12, that's common with humanity. So, sin enters into the world through us. Not through a single individual. It is a Jesus! Eh? Sin enters through our will, our decisions, right? Is that better? Is that better than one man open it and say, come inside, guys, come on, let's go. So, sin still enters into this world by who? Man. Is it clear? Okay, that makes sense. So, Romans 5:14, Adam and Moses, individuals, and from Adam and Moses, we have had people sinned. So, If Romans 5:12 is not an individual, Romans 5:14 cannot doom Adam to hell. Or else, just put Moses in there. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Okay, let's hope you are with me. Now, in Genesis, alright, we see, now in Genesis, and like I said, this is a proposal, suggestion, something to think about. We see that Eve, right, whether you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, I have gotten a man from the Lord, which means just like every Old Testament saint or patriarch, she had an expectation, right? An expectation of that man of Genesis 3:15. Of course, when Cain killed Abel, when she now had Seth, she said it again. The Lord had appointed another seed instead of Abel. 25. So you see where the expression was from. Now, of course, much later, you now had Enosh. Seth now called his name, the son Enosh, which means mortal. You know, again, identified man, this is mortal, and all that. So, we don't have from our conversation that she wasn't expecting God's redemption. No, we don't. Actually, it's the other way around. But very critically so, is the fact that in Jesus' answer in Matthew 19, he used the individuals to correct his audience. For this course, verse 9, which has to do with Adam and Eve. Pay attention somewhere. Which is not the culture of the writers to use a doomed man or personality as a corrective information or example. Now, that doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 11 as well, where Paul addresses the issue of marriage, in verse 8 and 9, he uses Adam and Eve. For the man is not of the woman, and the woman is of the man, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. The Genesis account there. Again. Then, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the positive light by which he points out, there was something I didn't say in the first session, I just remembered now. I think I moved too quickly. Alright, you can put that in your notes. When we are looking at the James version of man, you know, we said James talks about men generally, then talks about the new creation. Can you remember that? I didn't add 1 Corinthians 10:6. Don't lust after what they lusted after, then 11 and 12. This is happened unto us as examples. Which means that Paul unified all men. He says God is faithful, he will make a way of escape, which is why he gave us his spirit. So, know that distinction. Man is man. Is that clear? But in the new creation, we now have the spirit. So, you have the concept of flesh and spirit, carnal man, natural man, spiritual man, showing you the distinction in humanity. Now, in 1 Timothy 2, let me get back to the Adam and Eve fact. I suffer not a woman to teach, verse 12, marriage now, to usurp authority over the man, but to be silenced. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. The Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Nevertheless, so this is a positive light. And it is not the tradition of New Testament writers to use anyone who is doomed for destruction in a positive light. Again, it's a suggestion. So we do have a responsibility to use the identification unifiers, even with the epistles, for more reasons than one. One, we are not Paul's audience. No, we are not. Paul did not even intend that any of his letters should get to Lagos. That shows that we are going to have an audience issue. So oftentimes, we use scriptures to solve problems that the writer wasn't solving. If you go back to our series on the book of Romans, letter written to Rome, you discover what Paul was going after. I can already tell you what is common with all epistles. I said there are 18 of them, 4 very fundamental, but it's too early in the day. Past 10. That's what I meant. So the concept of sola scriptura, which is oftentimes related with the Reformation, where Martin Luther, historically speaking, a monk, Catholic monk, hope I'm right, got up some 500 years ago or so, and got up and said, the just shall live by faith. Again, a submission that was fine, dealt with the polemic that he tried to do, but going back to the Old Testament text where that was taken from, we might be giving a wider coverage to it. So the sola scriptura is not birthed by the Reformation. So it's nothing new. Many writers insisted on it from Jesus, beginning at Moses. Paul. Oh, okay. Isaiah. Oh, the psalmist. Oh, Jeremiah. Malachi. Lamentations. Even lamented with scriptures. Job. So sola scriptura, the season of scripture, did not start with the Reformation. That is arguably incorrect. It's actually the breath of Old Testament prophets. Scriptures first. So therefore, to stick with the written word, even though there was ongoing revelation, was not new with any era recent. Revelation like Paul prayed, where he spoke about an apocalypse when we pray and read his letters, is to see our world and God's word unified. I therefore submit there's an ongoing revelation of God's word that sticks with the written word. New challenges of gender-related issues, origin of sickness, what will God do with it, life itself, purpose, marriage, commerce, nations, kingdoms, politics, sociology. They emerge as man becomes more inventive and innovative, just like the Tower of Babel. So we therefore seek fresh revelation of God's word. Should I put it in better terms? Application. But that application must be such that it sticks with the written word in its genre, grammar, language, interpretation. Then the theology becomes relevant. All of Paul's letters followed this pattern. I'll take it again that none of it was talking to you. Oh, sorry, directly. But eventually it will. In Corinth, it was very clear that they wrote him a letter about division and strife. So Corinth is to sort out division and strife. There were contentions amongst the churches. And looking at the nature and the cosmopolitan nature of Corinth, it was a confluence town. We had so many religions are there. They still had idolatry. They are Jews, they are Gentiles, all in that community. So Paul wrote the letter to answer questions around worship, questions around the gifts of the Spirit, questions around eating at the table, women and men, marriage, questions around things that their culture had been, the culture of their immediate environment had redefined. But it stems from strife. 2 Corinthians, well, was a follow-up on 1 Corinthians. Something had happened between them anyway. It was that after he wrote that first letter, he had had the Ephesus experience and had a lot of persecution. At that point, 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, you see that he had faced much that he didn't say in one. One day, we'll study this very well. So therefore, the audience knew what he was talking about. I don't. That's why the angel of Satan concept, taken out of context, has been made to look like sickness, disease, or all sort of stuff. But they understood what he meant by the Argelos Satanas. He simply meant that which causes me trouble across the cities. If you don't read that in the light of persecution and ministry, you'll begin to accuse people in your office. Therefore, or in your hometown, or your family, it had to do with an audience that understood what he was talking about. Galatians was definitely a polemic. Peter had come to Antioch, and there were issues around people that came from Jerusalem. So the argument was again about whether the Gentiles and the Jews were culturally bound or faith bound. That was the issue. Culturally bound, circumcision, the feast, the ceremonies, or faith bound. And in Galatians 4, Paul made us see that the concept of the cultural connotation to theology used by the Jews is similar to idol worship. Use of days, times, moments, taking us back to the context of Moses' letters, that those things were taken from Egypt. The seventh day is not in Genesis, except verse 3, chapter 2, which again has to do with that audience. The concept of seventh day was not in Genesis. It's only found in the Exodus story. Same thing as rest. So Paul says, look, this is idol worship. So that's what he's dealing with in Galatia. If you come to Ephesians, which is a general letter, actually, originally speaking, it's just a letter to many churches. But I like Ephesians. They adopted it, and so shall it be forever. The general letter is the only letter that addresses nothing. Why? Because it's general. Addresses no one. So you have Philippians. You don't understand Philippians except you are under persecution. Alright? Then you understand what he's talking about. The perdition, sons of perdition, destruction, prayer, well, salvation concept. So that's why work out your own salvation becomes very difficult for you to get it, because there's no salvation for you to work out. Oh, I'm born again. Yeah, but there's no salvation to work out from, because you even announce to the world that you are going to church. The Philippian audience didn't have that. He kept the emphasis of joy. Joy. The joy of salvation. The joy of the Messiah from the Old Testament was the breath of the letter. It wasn't joy from circumstances. It was joy in spite of it. The audience understood what he was saying. Colossae was clear. The church Paul never was at. But one of his disciples found it. Colossae will give you the background of the Philemon letter, who Onesimus was. And they had syncretism, where you had the faith of Christ, Judaism, idolatry, science, all mixed up. So Paul begins to untie each of them. First and Second Thessalonians also had to do with hope. Christians mean killed. But if those that are dead and those that are alive, you may not get it, because then people have been killed, sacrificed to the Roman authorities. Those in China probably will have that letter better. And then you have 1 and 2 Timothy, which were letters of order. Go and restore order. There's apostasy. People are preaching false doctrine. Philemon, for me, is masterpiece. Human relationship. The very core of God's theology. He doesn't mention redemption, sacrifice for sins, but he displays it in how a rich man deals with a man that used to be his servant, and uses redemptive terms. I owe you, you owe me, your life, put it in my account, all those phrases. He's your brother forever. So we must therefore be able to interpret those things, not forgetting the audience and why it's written. So do we subject the epistles to the same interpretation principles? Oh yes, we have to, because we are not his audience. We do not speak Greek. At least literally, I mean, the writer wasn't speaking English as well. Therefore, I must also mention that the epistles really are not as exhaustive as we have been made to see. No, they are not. They are shorthand. Think about this. You know, think about your lecturer sending you a note to remind you of what he taught in class. How does it sound? Now, I don't want to use the word handout, because that is a unifier, a dangerous one. But you know what I mean, a note. Or think about, after you had a meeting, and the meeting took you 8 hours, then you ask someone, just summarize the things we discussed, so that everybody can remind ourselves of that meeting. And then you send that out. And then you ignore the meeting, and then just read the letter. No, you do it together. So look at the epistles as just to remind you of what I said to you while I was yet with you. Now that may look a little bit very narrow, but that's what it is. The question will be in Paul's audience, what were they reading? I said it earlier on, the Old Testament books is Paul's Bible. Now I get the argument of the Catholic Church, whom we have to not disagree with at this point, that said that the concept of sola scriptura has been used, you know, not the way Paul wanted. Now, I'm not in any way doing a defense for them. We don't see eye to eye on many things. But the fact is, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, from a child, you have known Genesis to Malachi, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Then it says, all scriptures, paragraphically, is inspired by God. Now, if we stick with the Christocentric analogy, that it only points us to Jesus, now we're saved, thank God we go to heaven. Paul didn't say so. Paul said that it is profitable to convince, of course, doctrine is systematic teaching that brings living. And he's referring to Genesis to Malachi. He says, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Which means that the word ophilemos, advantageous, shows you that the Old Testament materials, sorry again I'm using that phrase, were used to correct believers. The personalities there were positively used, negatively phrased. Paul never intended that his letters should replace the Old Testament books. No, he didn't. It's not anywhere in his letters. Neither did Jesus. Now, Romans 16:25 to 26 shows us that Paul validates his letters with Genesis to Malachi. Romans 1:1 to 3 as well. The writer of Hebrews 1:1 to 3, also shows us the same template. Is it Peter? 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. He said, this is what the prophets inquired. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 20, no prophecy of the scriptures, prophetic on. 1 John 1, the beginning, the arche. 2 John, 3 John follows the pattern. Jude is very clear in how he asserts the authority of his letters using the Old Testament books. The book of Revelation follows the same pattern. Now let me say this. Whilst the New Testament writers, right, required the authorization of Old Testament books, the Old Testament writers did not require New Testament validation. Let me mention this. Whilst the New Testament writers point us to the Old Testament books, the Old Testament books doesn't do the same. Even though they were predictive in nature, but the function was simply clear theology. Now we found Christ in that theology, but Christ is now the beginning, the arche, of us to go back and reread the Old Testament. Pay attention. If Genesis to Malachi was their Bible, I must follow the principles that we have enunciated earlier on. One, hermeneo, translate, context, language, grammar, anaginosko, read everything together. The question now is, what is everything? If their Bible is Genesis to Malachi, it has to be mine, as I read their letters as well. It means that the shorthand, or as we have evolved, the codified language of redemption, forgiveness, aphesis, apollotrosis, Greek words, don't forget, apollotrosis, lutron, hexagorazo, agorazo, all those Greek phrases are in Greek culture. But I must marry the Greek culture and the Hebrew language to understand the narrative. Gal, for example, the Son of God, which Caesar claimed to be, and Paul says, no, not you are not, is Jesus, has his history in the Jewish writings, the Bedein of the Elohim, or Yahweh, his servant, messenger, reflection, image, all that comes to be It's not male child. That's why it refers to also a nation. I only can connect with that when I go back to where Paul is teaching from. So I must sui mea me as well. Reason it together. The dichotomy of saying this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament has been injurious. That's why I said it's oftentimes self-contradictory, very, very, very ambiguous, mind amalgama, and totally unrealistic. Our insistence on the scriptures is not post-Paul. It is not even intra-Paul era. It is pre-Christ era. Daniel insisted it, I understood by the books. Jeremiah did the same. The psalmist did the same. The psalmist even said, oh, heaven and earth, the firmament reveals his glory. He said, but it is the Torah that is perfect. Psalm 19, verse 6. So the insistence on the written word is not something that is fresh. It's not a post-16th century thing. It's not even a post-Paul. It's why Paul taught the way he taught. It's why the synagogue of the Jews, which is pre-Jesus' era, or let's call it the intertestament period, is why the readings were always the scriptures. Remember Jesus' advent in the synagogue, either in Luke 2, where he has a child of 12, or Luke 4. Where he emerged to read from Isaiah 61, it is written. I'll repeat what I said earlier. The concept of the new covenant should not be given a 16th century interpretation. It will injure and hinder our knowledge. It must be given its Bible interpretation. In Jeremiah 31, 32, Jeremiah points the New Testament to the Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is very clear that the new covenant or renewed covenant, the Chadash, was the tree of life. And in the temptation of Jesus, notice the three texts, either Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 or 6:13 and 6:16 were from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and soul, which he calls the great commandment of the law. New Testament is also Deuteronomy. Paul's Romans 10. Don't say you shall go up to heaven. It's not Deuteronomy 30. So which means from the very gems of properly interpreting the writings of Moses, we have what we call the New Testament. Of course, Greek would say kainos, what's that word again? Diatheke, the Old Testament, we'll call it Kadash Berith, God's partnership that he renews, which gives life and the spirit. We must therefore sui mea me it together. Identifying our unifiers remains our task today. And decoding, I hate using that word, but unbundling Paul's codified language, son, spirit, church, body, one spirit, one flesh, redeemed, sanctified, holy. They are codified language. It's like a whole truckload that has many items. And then you use a collective pronoun. But to know what is in the truck, you need to get in the truck. What is in Paul's words are in the stories and narratives of the Old Testament. We must therefore confront what Paul meant by works of the law. If we don't, we think Paul is jettisoning the entire 39 books for something that looks like what happened afterwards. Then Jesus would not have been used the word, it is fulfilled. Telestai. Or, these are the words that I said to you. The words of Moses, the prophets, and the psalmist. The Old Testament was called God's word. Oh, in their world, yes. In our world, yes. How do we make the connection? Proper interpretation. Looking at the genre, the language, the application, and all of that. So we do have a duty to see how Paul read Moses. I mentioned it earlier, that when Paul read Moses, he used the word chasab. Don't forget this. Let's see something very unique. Now, in Genesis, you have what God said to Abraham and Moses' interpretation. God said to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. Genesis 15:5. Moses wrote. Abraham believed. All Jews knew that. Then he says, it was Shasab. So Moses wrote it to be the breakpoint, the game changer. This is it. God gave a promise to put things right in the earth. Abraham believed it, so it is written for him. God's Tzedekah. To know how the latter interpreters of Moses did, Psalm 106, a psalmist, which we read the other day, now equates what Abraham did and Phineas. Phineas used sword. And he says, it is counted to him for righteousness. Psalm 106 verse 31. Justice to remove evil from the blind. That is why in interpreting what happened in Genesis 15:6, you mustn't take away Genesis 14, which the writers of Hebrew, the New Testament, they don't do. Melchizedek, who was first called King of Righteousness, before the Abraham Chasab, Melchizedek. We'll come to it in a moment. Then of course, Genesis 18, verse 18 and 19. He will keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness, Tzedekah, and judgment. So that means in Abraham, we find two things. Righteousness is in account, and also in his conduct. God is the just God. Abraham is the just man. So Paul will use the word logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I, several times in Romans 4, even to Romans 6 and Romans 12. Which means when Paul says it was accounted to him or reckoned, Paul is saying reckoned by who? Moses. Because when you use scriptures, graphe, you must mention the writer or the speaker or that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24 and 25. Same way when he says in Romans 5:14, homoema, or tupos, or melos. But what he uses there shows you how he interpreted the Genesis account. It's archetypal. It is not origin story. It refers to how sin entered into humanity through men. So it puts it in different multilateral or multilayer explanation. Trespass, transgression, disobedience, all together amatire. The writer of Hebrews follows that pattern in Hebrews chapter 7, where he's talking about Melchizedek. He says, this Melchizedek, king of righteousness, of course, that shows you he's interpreting it. He splits his word into what it is. King of righteousness, king of peace. King of Salem, he interprets it. King of righteousness, Hebrews 7 and 2, he interprets it. Now look at the key issue. He's discussing priests. Moses, who wrote Genesis, has priests from Aaron or Levi. But Moses writes about a priest who is not from that genealogy. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Without father, mother, Hebrews 7:3, without descent or genealogy. The word descent there, without descent, is the word agenogenetos. I'll spell it for you. A-G-E-N-E-A. A-G-N-E-A-L-O-G-E-T-O-S. Just two words. Genogetos. Genealogitos, sorry. And the word alpha. Not with. So he says, is not in genealogy. Who did that? That's Moses. Moses has priesthood that he created from Israel. Of course, upon when they rejected God's word in Exodus 19. We don't want to do it. We don't want it. God says, you all are a nation of kings and priests. You are all a son. He's proposing his project and plan. What he wants to do. Just the same way he wrote Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. He's making a proposal. A new creation. A new beginning. Moses does in Exodus 19. And he said, no, we don't want that. Let Moses talk to us. So he picks Aaron. So in writing Genesis, he shows them there's a priesthood that is not from Levi. Moses was the one who wrote that. And this priest was also a king. He was a servant king. So when it says without genealogy or descent here, this is Moses' writing interpreted. Now read that, read verse 6 of that. Or 16, sorry. No, 6. Whose descent is not counted, that word counted is the word logizomai. From them received tithes. He's not counted in Levi. Now, which means Moses is the one who did not count it that way. See how Moses is interpreted. They understood his writing. So it says he is Hebrews 7:3, in not in the genealogy. This is not a creation of New Testament writers. This is right there in Genesis, right there in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're only explaining it. So it's not like Levi. In verse 14, it's evident that our Lord Jesus, or Lord, sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now, when he said this, that Moses spoke nothing of the priesthood. This is in the priesthood laws, Numbers, Leviticus. But Moses spoke of a priesthood in Genesis 14, Melchizedek. And those who interpreted it later, like David, said, thou art a priest forever after the order of what? Because Moses was the one who wrote that order. Why? Melchizedek said, possessor of heaven and earth, a prophet, a king, a priest. So when the writer of Hebrews says, made like the Son of God, the one who did it is Moses. Aphomio, Aphomioo. Remember that word, Omaio, Homioo. Is a word used for comparison. Hebrews 2:17. Jesus is made like unto his brethren. Matthew 6:8. Just put this down for emphasis. Matthew 7:24. When you liken something to another. Matthew 6:8. Matthew 7:24. Matthew 7:26. Matthew 11:16. Matthew 13:24. In the liken to another. Matthew 18:23. Matthew 22 verse 2. I'll take it again. Matthew 6, 8. Matthew 7, 24. Matthew 7, 26. Matthew 11, 16. Matthew 13, 24. Matthew 18, 23. Matthew 22 verse 2. Mark 4, 30. Luke 7, 31. Luke 13 verse 18 and 20. Luke 7, 31. Luke 13 verse 18 and 20. Acts 14 verse 11. And Romans 9, 29. Now pay attention to this. If the writer of Hebrews says he's made like the Son of God, Hoios. Hoios is Bene, who was called God's son, Israel. How were they called God's son? Exodus 4:22. Then what sonship? Kings and priests. Exodus 19 verse 4 and 5. So Melchizedek was written like God's son by Moses. Without beginning of business or end of life, the way he wrote it. He wrote it without a tribe in Abraham, and yet he blessed Abraham. So, the writers of the epistles, Peter says we have the more sure word of prophecies, Bebion Propheticon. Those words are reliable. The words of the prophets were not ever discarded. They were reliable. They were used by the epistle writers in justice, righteousness, judgment, last days, predictions, prophecies of today, resolving issues in their world, and so must we. Now, the epistles become vital to us. They are closer to our world. Their interpretation is closer to our present day, still far. So what do? We must stick to the text. We must not be innovative. Yet, we must be applicable today. So therefore, we come to something I'll close this with. our world and our theology. And I'm going to say, therefore, for us to do what Jesus commanded us to do, go into all the world. All the world is not just inhabited space. It differs, also differs into, differs, I mean D-E-F-E-R-S, differs towards or extends towards every age, and preach the gospel. Or make disciples of every nation. All repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations. We must therefore understand his theology first. Then his Christology. Then his ecclesiology and pneumatology. All that is important. So a concept which we have derived here as a church. Unifiers must be well understood. Do you understand unifiers? Go and read it again. Go and listen again. The codified language. Then we'll find the application. Let me take us quickly to Acts 17. Then I'll take questions from you. Acts 17. Here is Paul in Mars Hill. All of us will have this experience from the. And you have people who were called agnostos. They were ignorant of God, yet they were worshipping. I told you the other time when we get so great salvation, we'll break it down. There's some folks, they are not idol worshippers. They are simply ignorant of God in their worship. They are unbelievers, no doubt, and they require the gospel to be preached to them, but just know the difference. Here, Paul meets these folks. And what does he do in this brief, or this conversation that is long, but made to look brief? Paul, first of all, unifies all men. You must find out man's identity firstly. When you get to Mars Hill, Paul talks about God. He made the heavens and the earth. Incontrovertible claims in 24 and 25. He doesn't need anything. He's not asking you to give. Then 26, which is my focus this morning, he unifies all men. Can you unify all men? Well, I think the COVID has done that. Unifies all men in creation. Unifies all men in creation, which means that I mustn't go with theories in evangelism. I must first of all know that everyone I'm talking to, God is near them. I am therefore like the chapter on in preaching. I'm introducing people to a God who is beside them. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm like the air hostess or host who says, sit down. Seat is yours. I am like the narrator of a movie everyone is watching. I've been made in my world to interpret today's experiences in the light of theology and bring salvation to my world. Paul has just done that to intellectuals. He unifies all men, all situations, all circumstances. He finds the gap in all theories. Plato, or let's say Stoics and the Epicureans. One says God is in everything. The other one says God is far. Paul says no. He's neither in everything. Alright? Neither is he in everyone. Neither is he far off. He's close by for you to seek. And in no trend or thread of thought should anybody assert a universalism theory here. It is ridiculously silly because Paul doesn't say that. Paul rather, in Acts 17, says to us that in the times of ignorance 30, God winked. But now he commands all men everywhere. He doesn't just talk about that place to repent. Then in 31, he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By that man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance to all men, in that he raised him from the dead. Let me drive this home. Paul simply says, if you don't know anything, I said COVID unites us. You probably thought I was joking. I wasn't. Death is a unifier of all humans. That becomes theology for us. Pay attention. So resurrection should be a unifier. Or it is. Do I believe? Don't I believe? So therefore, when we firmly assert this, all of humanity's questions, call it Chida, Musteria, are resolved. They are answered. I go over it again. Gender issues. Salvation. What is sin? Who is God? Where did I come from? Why is science disputed? All that is resolved. Where we can properly understand the theology of the scriptures. I submit yet again that the greatest problem in humanity is an identity crisis. Who am I? What am I created for? Your parents can't answer it because they are looking for the same. The professor who is asserting knowledge also can't. Eventually he dies. The men who critiqued God, you know, probably are found out now. So we must therefore understand the Bible. E.W. Kenyon says, and I agree with him 100%. I should anyway. E.W. Kenyon is a fantastic teacher. He says, the Bible is a book of identification. That is true. Where we find identity. And where we can identify others too. But I submit to you that until you find yours, finding others may be as confusing. So, we must be able to answer all those questions. All the perversions in humanity have their answers in identity. Perversions, materialism, which I suggest is a very evil definition of the gospel. Come to God and get this. When we get so good salvation, you will see how terrible it is. It's the exact thing that the theology of Moses was fighting against. All the gods in the ancient times offered people something in exchange of worship. They offered them material things. And you need to know this. God is not unique in giving people material things. No, that's not unique to him. And that is asserted in Old Testament theology. We must know what sin is. And we must know that God is not a moral referee. That is very important. He's not a moral referee. And so his story amongst men is perfecting perfection through imperfect men that he names perfect. I like that definition. So therefore, in closing, before I take your questions, righteousness, for example, has been seen through the mind of Luther. I love it, but it's not enough. Where Luther had issues with the penance, the indulgences, then he calls righteousness that which you get which deals with sin. True, it does. Okay, sin does that, but no. That's not how righteousness is taught, not by Daniel, not by the psalmist, not by Moses, not by Jesus. To narrow down Paul's definition of righteousness to how sins are forgiven, and that ticket you have, so at the end of life, you'll say, their sin is righteousness alone, is accurately inaccurate. We must therefore answer questions on sovereignty. What does God really do? What doesn't he do? We can move from one end of his in control of all things to he's not in control at all. Both of them have the same result. If he's not in control, why should I worship him? If he's in control of everything, why should I worship him too? We must answer it properly. And it's not a yes or no, which I always tell students. I've been saying this for 26 years. You don't answer Bible questions with yes or no. You sit down and explain. Are you saying that God is... Wait, let's have some time together. Exegesis. Exegesis is important. Theology is important. Huh? Faith is importantest. What is the will of God? Soteriology questions must be answered today. How do you interplay between Islamic worship and infuse Christ in it and get them to be saved? Those are questions in the coming days we'll have to answer. We mustn't impose on anyone either a Victorian European culture and call it salvation. No, we can't. Same way Paul did not impose the rabbinical order, the feast of the Jews on the Gentile nation. We might be doing that unconsciously today. So if I look at Abraham, and I look at the righteousness of God, and I read from Moses accurately, then I can answer today's questions. And we lay the foundation for so great salvation. 7. Salvation before Jesus came. That will be our focus. Thank you. Let me have